Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. My lay reader sermon for the fourth Sunday in Lent comes from the sermon archive of the Most Reverend John T. Calhoun, Jr. from 2001. And in 2001, I believe, Lent 4 coincided with the Annunciation, so he mentions that here. Today's lessons and their setting within the Church's calendar give us an avalanche of images to think about. The Gospel shows us Jesus on a mountain and Jesus as a feeder, Jesus the second Moses. The feeding also points to Jesus, the celebrant at every Holy Communion. He takes the bread, he thanks God for the bread, he breaks the bread, and he gives it to other people so they can pass it out. The epistle is one of the most arresting examples of St. Paul's interpretation of the Hebrew Bible. He takes the primal soap opera of the book of Genesis and uses it to make a statement about what Christianity is that Judaism is not. That statement becomes a comparison between the two Jerusalems, the city of man and the city of God. March 25th, this past Tuesday, was also the feast of the Annunciation of the Blessed Mary and the announcement to her that God was giving her the opportunity to be the mother of his son. The prayer book tells us that the fourth Sunday in Lent is more important, but we shouldn't ignore the Annunciation in any event. Let us see what we can do with the epistle and the feast. The province of Galatia in Asia Minor, the place where St. Paul sent his letter to the Galatians, was apparently a center for the cult of the Earth Mother Goddess. The people of Israel had run into the same group 1,300 years before. When they entered into the Promised Land, they discovered a flourishing fertility religion there. Much of the Old Testament history tells us about how Israel was always trying to compromise with the fertility cults and letting elements of pagan religion corrupt their worship of a one true God. The fertility religions were simply more attractive. Their worship often involved explicit sexual activity. That looked like a lot more fun than worshiping some invisible god who insisted that one follow a long list of very intrusive rules. The basic creed of the Hebrew Bible is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." Some people think that that carries with it the further implication that God is all alone. He has no consort, no corresponding goddess with whom he can be fertile. In the Bible, God's creative activity is not sexual. It requires no female counterpart, as it were. God speaks creation into existence from within himself and out of nothing at all. His creative word is Christ, by whom all things were made, and the creation is kept together and kept going by the word of the Holy Ghost. The sexual, or if you prefer, gender aspect of biblical religion has to do not with creation, but with God's relationship to his people. The Old Testament portrays God as the husband of Israel. The New Testament portrays Jesus as the bridegroom of the church. God plants, as it were, the seed of his Holy Ghost in the church, in all of us individually and as a whole. And the church nurtures the Spirit within and brings forth the fruit of good works. That makes it seem perfectly reasonable that motherhood is a major biblical issue. The process of becoming a mother mirrors exactly the process by which God works in us by his Spirit to produce good and godly results. The passing along of the birthright of Abraham became a conflict between two mothers, Sarah and Hagar, between the fully legitimate mother and the perfectly legal, though mainly convenient and expedient mother. God ended his creation through a mother. I do not in any way deny the literal truth of the virgin conception of Jesus, but the Virgin Mary also stands for Israel and for the church, for all of us. She agrees to do what God wants her to do. She opens herself up to God's will and to his Spirit, and she brings forth Jesus, the greatest good work of all. She becomes, for our sakes, the Mother of God. At the end, we shall have the same choice we have now. A choice between two mothers, imagined as two cities. Will we choose to be the children of the earthly Jerusalem, a society of people organized to ignore and to oppose God, a city St. Paul describes as Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children, and which St. John calls Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth? Or will we choose the New Jerusalem, which St. Paul tells us is above, is free, which is the mother of us all, and which John describes as a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars, the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned by her husband? God gives us a luxury we never have in regular life, an opportunity to choose our mother, to choose the one who will nurture and feed us. St. Paul saw it as the choice between slavery to the law, thinking that you need to be good to make God love you, and freedom in Christ, where you know God loves you already, and Jesus died to forgive you so that you can get on with the business of attending to all such good works as He has prepared for us to walk in. It's no wonder we call her Mother Church. So Paul did not think it a very tough choice. He asked quite pointedly, "What saith the Scripture? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free." And now unto God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, be ascribed all might, power, majesty, dominion, and glory, now and forever. Amen.